bulletin or whatever you got in your Bible that'll keep that place for you. Nehemiah chapter 4. Before we begin, I would kick myself all the way back to Texas if I didn't take this opportunity just to thank you so much. The elders especially for the invitation to be here. You know, when I go on a trip, I'm a nut for lists. I'll sit down and I'll write all the things that I think that I need, right? So I'm making my list at home. I've got shirts and suits and socks and shoes and got my laptop, got my lessons, got my Bible. Can't forget that, you know. But I should have called ahead because nobody told me about the one most needed thing that I need this week. Stretchy pants. You have treated me so well. I need stretchy pants not just for my waist, but for my spirit. I told Hardy the other night, the finest people on God's earth are God's people. And you have just reinforced that to me this week. Thank you so much for not only the warm welcome, but for the kindness that you've shown to me over and over and over again this week. And of course, to the Hammonds, to Hal and Tracy and Taylor and Kylie and of course, Max the dog. They're just a special family, aren't they? Really enjoyed being with them this week. Especially, I owe a big thanks to Kylie for letting me sleep in her room this week. I hope she gets all the stains out of the carpet. All right. We have been springboarding off Nehemiah chapter 2. If you got your marker in chapter 4, flip a page to the left. We're going to be looking at chapter 2 in just a moment. We have kind of tried to build a series of lessons this week about this idea of rising and building. And we started with our kids, didn't we? On our Bible class on Sunday morning, we talked about what kids get out of church. And then we talked about congregational challenges, those things that are common to every congregation who wants to stand faithfully to the Lord. And then Sunday evening, we talked about building blocks and how you and I are living stones. We are using ourselves. Actually, God is the one who was being instrumental in using us and building up a temple for himself. We talked about assessing the work, sharing the vision, building a realistic idea of the work before us and getting buy-in from everybody so that together we can be about the work that God has for us. We talked about progress through prayer and how important it is for us to realize that prayer not only gives us access to the very ear of our God, but it spurs us on to work. We talked about working with others on Wednesday night and how important it is for all of us together to recognize that there's work for all of us to do. It doesn't matter how young or how old or how little ability you think you might have or how good you are at something else. There's always something for us to find our niche and to fill it. And one of the things that I wanted to make sure that we answered was two questions on Wednesday night. What is my place here and am I in it? And I hope that we answered those questions as we look through that lesson. Last night, we talked about moving toward maturity. One of the few lessons that we actually didn't begin in Nehemiah. But it's important that if God's people are going to fill the spot that they've got in His church, then we're going to have to grow up, aren't we? We said growing old is mandatory, growing up is optional. Nope, not for the Christian, right? God expects us to mature and to move past those fundamental things. Tonight, we're going to be talking about dealing with distractions. So let's go to our base text, Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 18. It says that Nehemiah, he says, I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. They put their hands to the good work, it says. And so everything went off without a hitch. They got done and they didn't have any trouble and everything was hunky-dory, right? Everything just turned out real peachy, right? No, it didn't. Have you ever heard that old saying, don't go looking for trouble, trouble will find you? That's what happened with Nehemiah and his bunch. That's usually true when you're trying to build something that is significant, that is enduring, that is important. And I'll tell you, the devil would like nothing better than for his trouble to find this local church. The devil would like nothing better than to distract us and hinder us from the work that's before every congregation, the work of being God's people. But God's people were never meant to take the easy way, right? are things that God intends for us to do. And if we're going to do those things, then it means we're going to have to sometimes swallow our pride. Sometimes it means we're going to have to roll up our sleeves. Whatever metaphor you want to use for it, it means that we're going to have to get about the hard, difficult work of standing for right and truth in our community. And sometimes we're going to be opposed because of those things. Sometimes there are going to be distractions that come along. The danger is to let those things take our focus away from what's important, to take our eyes off the prize, so to speak, to get us to think that there's something ultimately more important than the most important thing in any of our lives. We had a good discussion today, Hal and myself and Taylor. We had lunch and we talked about priorities, how important it is to remember that there is one overriding thing that always supersedes everything. It's relationship with Jesus. It's how we relate to our God through His Son. Well, we're going to make some of those applications this evening. For Nehemiah and his bunch, one of the most important things that they had to do was simply realize the dangers that were around them. If you're in Nehemiah chapter 4, go there with me. And I want you to read, first of all, as we think about recognizing the dangers, read with me verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He stood in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?' Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, 'Even what they're building, if a fox should jump on it, it would break their stone wall down.'" Look over at verse 7. "Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the wall of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem to cause a disturbance in it." Look at verse 11. "Our enemy said, 'They'll not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to their work.' And when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, 'They will come up against us from every place where you may turn,' then Nehemiah said, 'Then I stationed men in certain places.'" Look at verse 14. Nehemiah says, "When I saw their fear, I arose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people and said, 'Do not be afraid of them.'" But they were afraid of them because these are dangerous people that they're dealing with. Did you notice how it was that they tried to distract them from the work that went on? First, they mocked them. "Oh, if a fox jumps on the wall, it's going to knock it down." I guess that's Tobiah's attempted humor. But it probably was enough to do the job to some of them. It made some of them nervous, I'm sure. It says over in verse 7, at the end of that verse, that when certain people heard what was going on, they were very angry. They tried to intimidate them. They tried to get them to stop the work that they knew they must do for God's honor and for their own good. And I want to tell you that people will use the same tactics today. When you stand before someone and you get somebody to finally sit down for a Bible study, you may feel mocked. When you tell them that we're about the task of restoring New Testament Christianity, they may mock that and say, "New Testament Christianity, there's no way you can do that. Things are different today. We've got to roll with the times. We've got to go with the culture. We have to make things new." They may even get angry at you when you tell them about things in their life that need turning away from. "Repentance? I have to stop? Who are you to tell me what to do?" They may even try intimidation tactics like some of these ancient people did. They may try to get you to think that what you're doing is just impossible and you should just abandon the task. If there's one thing that Scripture reminds us of again and again, it's the fact that God's people, in spite of the pushback that we get, shouldn't let that fear overtake us. Go with me for a moment to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. As usual, we're going to be flipping over to the New Testament to look at passages that help us understand these concepts. We're always going to be back, though, in Nehemiah 4 eventually, though, so leave your marker there. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with me, if you will, in verse 12. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. The scripture says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now stop there for just a moment. Look what he's telling us. Paul is reminding Timothy, his young protege, and us by extension, that there are always going to be those who are going to try to keep you from the important work. In fact, they will go so far, he says, as to persecute you. And the more you take your stand for right, the more opposition you're going to undergo. The more adversity that's going to come upon you. The harder other people are going to try to make it for you. But look what else he says in verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. You continue in what you know and what you are convinced of is right. Look at chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 3. He says, for the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They'll turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, again, he brings it back to Timothy's and our responsibility. You, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, while there are things here that are specific to the evangelist, there's the broader concept of understanding that if we're in the right, we have to stand for right. We can't be afraid of being shut down. Opposition will come. People will be offended. But you, he says, stand up, rooted, grounded, firm, steadfast, lovingly and patiently telling others about what they need to do it, but he says, do it firmly. When we think about resisting the detractors in our time, there's also something else that we have to do. Something that Nehemiah knew that he had to do in order to get the job done. And that was to wrap up the demoralized. Go back with me to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. In Nehemiah 4, and in verse 10, it says, thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing. Yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to build the wall. How that saying came about, I don't know. But he says, this is what people were saying. Think about what they're saying. It's too big a job for us. We can't do this. Our spirit sinks within us when we think of the gargantuan task that's before us. And Nehemiah doesn't try to sugarcoat it for them. In verse 19, he says, the work is great and extensive, and we're separated on the wall far from one another. Nehemiah says, you're right. This is a big job. It's scary. We do have people that want to shut us down. So what are we going to do? Are we going to ride out of town on the first camel caravan that runs along like scared puppy dogs with our tails between our legs? Look what he says in verse 20. He says, at whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. He wants them to know that, yes, he doesn't sugarcoat it. Things are difficult. The work is big. It's extensive. It's going to be tough. It's going to be hard going. There's going to be people who are going to try to detract us from the work that we're going to do. But he says, we're not alone. We have each other. And when you hear the sound of the trumpet, if something goes on, come to the aid of your brothers and sisters and we'll go to you. Rally around us because our God will fight for us. And I'm convinced that I am not giving justice to the encouragement that those words must have been to those ancient Israelites. To hear their leader say, yeah, it's tough, but we're going to do it. He must have been some kind of motivational speaker, because remember, we talked the other night about how they got the job done in 52 days. But it took them overcoming their fear. It took them not only realizing the dangers, but resisting the detractors and also helping one another to keep from becoming demoralized. And that's a concept that you see certainly in the Lord's church. Go back to the New Testament with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul had already told them about the great love that they had for one another and how in spite of this great level of love that they had, they should excel still more, he says over in verse 1 of chapter 4. But in chapter 5, look what he says in verse 14. He says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." One of the things that I notice among Christians is that when things get difficult, sometimes they tend to shrink back some. They begin to be more and more alone. When the group needs them and they need the group more than ever, they begin to isolate themselves. I think part of what this passage is telling us is that isolation isn't the answer. Assimilation is the answer. Be more involved with each other. He says, help the weak, be patient with everyone. I mean, look around. Probably somewhere very near to you, you can think of someone who needs some encouragement. I don't know about the personal situations that are going on in all of your lives, but you have relationships here. You know one another. You know what everybody here struggles with. You know what someone else next to you is dealing with. Encourage them. Help them. Reach out to them. Do what you can to let them know that as deep and dark as their problem might seem to them, they are not alone. There is light. And maybe you're going to be the light bearer that they need to see so that they'll be able to endure or undergo whatever difficulty they're going, knowing that somehow they're going to pull out of this, not only with their faith intact, but with their faith enlarged. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be a part of that? Look with me, if you will, over in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, make a left with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians 3. In Colossians 3 and in verse 12, the apostle says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." It's hard for me to conceive of a thing that I would go through that these characteristics coming at me from someone who was genuinely concerned for me won't help. When my family and I were new Christians, we had a family situation that arose. And we were new Christians. Our faith wasn't very large, and we weren't sure how to deal with this. And those were dark days indeed. And we didn't know how we were going to get through them. And it was very, very close for me personally to just say, "I don't need this. You know, where is God now that I need Him?" I came very close to losing my faith. Until that little bitty church in Belen, New Mexico found out what was going on with us. They kind of circled the wagons around us. They helped us. They encouraged us even more than my own blood kin did at that time. But they helped me to see that this stuff that Colossians 3 verses 12 and 14, 12 through 14 says, has arms and legs and faces. It has skin and bones. It has flesh and blood. And it appeared to us, to my family at least, in the bodies and the attitudes and the concern of that little bitty church that helped us through one of the most difficult, dark times in our young Christianity. We experienced firsthand the benefit of assimilation and not isolation. Is Christianity tough? Yeah. Dangers will come. Sometimes sin may even rear its ugly head in your life. And people may scoff at what you're trying to accomplish. Your friends may fail you. But be aware, be prepared that above all, the Lord, His Word, and His people help. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 4. See what else that congregation of God's people did back then. Not only did they recognize the dangers, Most especially, they relied on deity for help. Look with me, if you will, in verse 4. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 4. Nehemiah prays, "Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in the land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity or let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." What? Seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Look what he's saying. Return their reproach on their own heads? Give them up for plunder in a land of captivity? Wow. Those kind of imprecatory prayers in the Bible are kind of hard to take sometimes, aren't they? I mean, what was going on with Nehemiah? Was he angry? Was he bitter? Was he resentful? Did he want revenge on these people? Well, no, 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 and no. What Nehemiah is doing is he is recalling, at least to himself, and wants God to remember also, his purpose for his people. You remember back in fact, let's just go there together. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12. And one of the first promises that is made to the Jews' ancestor, Abram. God says in verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." What Nehemiah is doing is he is going all the way back to these promises that God has made and said, "Remember what you said about those who oppose you and your people. Remember what you said." He is appealing to God's sense of justice, and he's also reminding himself that God said that there would be those who would oppose us and that he would deal with them. And now he's saying, "God, deal with them." Because they were going to need his help in order to get through this difficult time of rebuilding. Remember the other night when we talked about progress through prayer? Let's revisit that for just a moment. Go to Acts chapter 4 with me. We're not going to read that entire passage again, but I want us to see just a couple of things. In Acts chapter 4, and in the quality of this prayer that they offered to God. In verse 24, when they got the report of the apostles' imprisonment, the instructions from the religious leaders, and then their release, it says in verse 24 of Acts 4 that when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." What I want us to see again, just for a moment, is the fact that they lifted up their voice in one accord. They were united, not only in their prayer, but they were united in the purpose of that prayer. United in their reliance upon God. They were mindful of the danger. In fact, look at verse 27. "In this city, there are gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate." Verse 29, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." They relied on God. They recognized the danger that they had to face. But they were also confident of God's power to prevail with them and for them in this difficult circumstance. And I want you to, as you pray to God, as you say, "God, I can't do this unless you help me. I can't get through this difficulty. Our local church is going through some upheaval and we need your help." I want you to see God's providence in the prayer that you pray. Go with me to 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul was a great believer in prayer, and he talked about it a lot. He not only talked about the fact that he offered prayer for others, he talked about the fact that others offered prayer for him and how grateful he was for the prayer that they offered for him. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. He says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Now stop there for just a moment. Have you ever been in a situation where you just don't know how you're going to get through it? Everything is dark. Everything is dismal. The storm that's swirling around you seems like it has no end, and it seems all you can do is just kind of hunker down there and wait for daybreak. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Paul says, we were in some dire straits. He says in verse 9, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Paul is turning this completely around. He says instead of despairing like anyone else would, it gave us an opportunity to rely on God, to depend on Him even more. He says in verse 11, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Now, Paul didn't mention that he prayed. I'm sure he did. But he says, you know what really helped us turn the corner? It was the way God helped us because you asked Him to. It was the providence of God that came to us because of your prayers. Paul was in a tough position, but he believed in God's power to help. Why? Because he knew that they were faithful men and women who were offering up their petitions to a God who was ultimately able to help His people when they need Him most. If we believe that we are on God's side, and I hope that we do believe that, if we believe that God is ultimately higher than us and mightier than us, if we believe that God approves what we do for His honor, then we must believe that God hears and helps. I see that in these things that Paul talks about here. Well, they prayed. In fact, the book of Nehemiah is interspersed with a whole bunch of prayers. But even as they recognized the dangers and they relied on the deity that they knew would ultimately be their sole source of help, they also responded to the duty that was before them. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 4 with me. Nehemiah chapter 4. Look at verse 6. Nehemiah 4 and verse 6. After offering this prayer in verses 4 and 5, Nehemiah says, so we built the wall. And the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. In verse 9, we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Now remember before, all the detractors that they had, all the people who were in opposition to them, and all the ways that they were saying, we're going to get you, we're going to get you, we're going to get you. Nehemiah says, we prayed, and we know that God is able, but we set up a guard. We made sure that we had a hand in the protection that God was going to offer to us. And I want us to see that. Not only did they participate in the process and the progress, they also understood their part in the protection of the purpose that God had laid out for them. One man put it this way. He said, pray as though everything depends on God. Work as though everything depends on you. It's been attributed to several different people. I wish it were original with me. It's not. But I like that. I like the fact that we can lay out everything to God. God, I need your help. Only you can provide what we need. Here are our concerns. Here are our petitions. Here are our requests. And now we're going to get to work to help you, O God, answer our prayers. And I want you to realize that throughout this entire chapter, there are these personal pronouns that keep getting thrown out. Our, we, us, again and again and again. It reminds me of the fact that unity is important, and unity is something that they had. Certainly unity in preparation. Look with me in verse 15. It says, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates. And the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other hand holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. Now, did you see what Nehemiah said again and again? Everybody had something to do. Some of us were working. Some of us were holding weapons. Some of us were doing this. Some of us were doing that. He says everybody had something to do. We know that there's danger out there, but everyone returned to the work because the work was not going to get done unless all of us put our shoulder to the burden and did the work. They were united in how they were going to experience this purpose of God. And that's important for you and me. You know Ephesians chapter 6 about the armor of God. Let's just go there for a moment. Ephesians chapter 6. We're not going to dwell long on this wonderful passage, but I do want us to notice just a couple of things. Ephesians chapter 6, begin with me, if you will, in verse 6. Verse 10. Ephesians 6 and in verse 10. The apostle says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And we talked about the importance of how that's phrased the other night, didn't we? Be strong in the Lord. Why? Because He's the one from whom our strength comes. Rely on His might. Why? Because He is ultimately the one who is greater and higher and mightier than us. And how do we do this? He says in verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And Paul says, oh yeah, and pray for me too. Pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. What I want us to see here is something that is not necessarily readily apparent in English, but it is in Greek. One of the wonderful things about the Greek language is that there are nuances to the verbs. We do it in English too, but in a different way. What I want you to notice is that in places where he says, oh, like in verse 11, put on. Behind the idea of putting on is the plurality of putting on. In Texas, we would say, okay, all y'all put on the armor. In verse 14, where he says, stand firm. See, these verbs are filled with plural pronouns. With plurality in the verb tense. All y'all stand firm, he says. In verse 15, all y'all shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In verse 16, all y'all take up the shield of faith. In verse 17, all y'all take the helmet of salvation. Again and again and again, he's reminding his readers that together they can prepare themselves by availing themselves, by taking up the resources that God has for them. That's so important for us to realize. There was a religion, and it goes by different ideas today. They used to be called deists back in the day. They had the idea that yes, there is a creator God, there is a mighty being, a supreme being out there, and He wound up this universe, and then He went away and left us to our own devices. That's not so. God has made available to us all the resources that we need. And He makes them available to us again and again and again and again, as much as we need. What He gives to us is ultimately capable of achieving His purpose. But He expects us to be prepared. He expects us to do all these things, to stand firm, verse 14, to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In verse 16, to take up the shield of faith, to understand how important prayer is. All these things in this wonderful armor of God, He expects you and I to recognize that unless we prepare ourselves by taking it up, we don't stand a chance against those fiery darts, those evil schemes of the devil. We're united in our preparation. We should also be united in purpose. And we want to see that as we go back to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah 4. We left off in verse 18 a while back. Look with me in verse 19. Nehemiah 4 and verse 19. He says, I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we're separated on the wall from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time, I also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem, so that there may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to the water. What Nehemiah is saying is that we inconvenienced ourselves a whole lot because we recognized that what lay before us was more significant than just us, even all of us put together. What lay before us was restoring the great name of God in rebuilding the walls of this city where he said his name would live. Nehemiah says, we need to be together in this great purpose. And this is how we do it. And he gave them different instructions for doing that. Earlier he said, in verse 19, he says, we're separated on the wall far from one another. Well, they might have been separated in body, but they were certainly together in mind and in spirit. They were together in this thing. They knew that this purpose was bigger than all of them. And we need to recognize that too. Jesus reminded in his prayer in John chapter 17 about what awaits all those who would call themselves his people. Go there with me, if you will, in John chapter 17. John 17. In John 17, begin with me, if you will, in verse 20. John 17 and verse 20. Jesus, in this wonderful, what is called the priestly prayer, Jesus had already offered words to his Father concerning his immediate disciples, the apostles. And now he begins to pray for all those who would be impacted by the word that they would preach. He says in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. What you do with your relationship in Jesus is the most momentous work you will ever accomplish in your life. I don't know what you do for a living. I don't know what kind of successes you've had. I don't know how much money you've got in the bank. I don't know how fancy a car you drive. I don't know how big your house is. None of that matters. What does matter is your relationship with Jesus, your submission to God his Father. That will be your life's work, your life's legacy. It's so important that Jesus prayed that we realize it and that we work together to achieve it. I mean, you and I aren't here simply because we agree with one another that going to church is a good thing. Hopefully we understand that there's a purpose to be achieved here. We come together here, it's not just, as I said before, to dot the I's and cross the T's in worship, to say we did the five acts of worship and then go home. No, there's something that we expect to achieve in the work that we do together. And it's not that we're here simply because we disagree with others who do things differently. We understand that if we believe that the Bible is authoritative and that it holds for us, as Peter said, everything that pertains to life and godliness, then there is real purpose in what we do. One of the saddest things I've seen is a Christian who goes through life without any sense of purpose. If anything, we ought to be the most purposeful people on the planet. We have one overriding concern, and that is the honor of our God's name. And we don't have to wonder how to do it. He tells us, this is how you honor me. We open his word, we read these things that explain his will to us, and we do it. And it's not fancy, and it's not rocket science, it's not brain surgery. It's ultimately pretty simple. Do what God says. Obey him. And we honor him. We glorify him. We make Jesus known, he says, when we do this. Nehemiah's people knew that they were fighting for something bigger than themselves. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. In verse 14, Nehemiah said, "When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. So do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." Look at me, if you will, at the end of verse 20, he says, "Our God will fight for us." Remember the Lord, he says. Remember what we're in this for. I mean, think about it. Look, if you will, with me at verse, where were we just a moment ago? Verse 14. He says, "Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome." Remember who it is that we're doing this for. He is appealing to their sense of faith, their belief in God as the ultimate. And then he says, "And don't forget about you're fighting for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." They were fighting not only for their faith, they were fighting for their families, they were fighting for their entire future. And that principle crosses over to us as God's people today. When we look at what's going on in the world today, it doesn't take long for us to know that we're in a fight. Christianity is not just some nice, simple, easy thing. Christianity is about men and women who have made their mind up to go against the way of the world and to be standing firm for what God has for them. And it doesn't take a weakling to do that. It takes somebody who is very determined to do these things. Because, yes, we are fighting for our faith. When we put forth the gospel plan of salvation and we emphasize that people must believe in who Jesus is, that he is deity, come to us in the flesh, it's because we believe what Jesus said in John 18 when he says, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die. You will perish in your sins," he says. When we tell people that they've got to repent of their sin, that they've got to make a break with those things that God disapproves of, it's because we believe what Jesus said in Luke 13 and verse 3 when he said, "Unless you repent, you will perish." When we tell people that you must be immersed in water, you must be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins that you are making your decision to make a break from, it's because we believe what Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16, where he said that the one who believes and is baptized will be saved. When we say you've got to walk faithfully after that, you've got to be a steadfast, determined, faithful Christian, it's because we believe what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 24, when he said, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." That's not popular preaching. That's not easy listening. It commends people to stand up, grow a backbone, and be submissive to Jesus if they want to be saved. We're fighting for our faith when we get people to understand that God has very definite ideas, commands about the organization of his church. That men have their roles and women have their roles, and we ought to respect our God enough to do the things that he wants, because after all, his son died for this church and he has the absolute divine right to call the shots in it. We're fighting for our faith when we try to make this world understand that the church has a very definite focus in its work. We are not the world's breadbasket. That's not to say that we can't help people, but our focus is spiritual. We're fighting for our faith because, by and large, people just don't believe that anymore. And we're not only fighting for our faith, we're fighting for our families. And we've got to stand up and make sure that we sanctify marriage in all that God desires for it. We need to make sure that we understand as Christians that dad needs to buck up and bear the responsibility for leading the house, being not only the head of the house, but the spiritual leader of the house. That he understands how important it is that he lead by example. That mom understands her place in the household. How she ought to be submissive to her husband. Today that'll get you thrown out of a lot of places just even saying that. But God tells us in his word that that's man's role, that's woman's role. That dad needs to take it upon himself to make sure that the children are being brought up in the nurture and admonition and the discipline of the Lord. That dad is doing all that he can to make sure his family is led right. That we preserve the sanctity of marriage, understanding that it is one man, one woman for life. And we believe that when God joins us together, nothing ought to rip us apart. We ought to believe in God's plan for our families, for the home, all that he wants for it, because we are fighting for our future. We must take our stand, unbending for the truth. Sometimes it won't be easy, and most of the time it won't be very popular. After all, it got Jesus killed. But if we do, we will not only preserve our faith, we will not only help our families, we will fix our future. And as I look out and I see the young people in this audience tonight, most of you have been so good and so faithful in your attendance. I appreciate your concern for these spiritual things because you are the future of East Hill. We're in a cause that is bigger than all of us. It's more important than all of us. In fact, it is as important as eternity itself. Let's recognize our purpose. East Hill, let's rise and build. We're going to stand and sing a song in just a moment. The intention of that song is to get us to recognize just how important this cause is that we are involved in, all of us together, and to surrender ourselves utterly and completely to the purpose of God. We want to help you. If you're not a Christian, you need to be, and you can be before you leave this place tonight. We can immerse you, baptize you in water for the forgiveness of your sins as you make your break with sin, if you are a Christian. And you recognize that in these lessons, somehow, they have pricked your heart in remembering that you are serving someone, something much larger than yourself. And you've been neglecting your place in this church. Let us pray with you and for you. And East Hill can move on together. Can we help you? Now's your time. Please come now while we stand and sing. Oh.